fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand here or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?
Before we go to God's word, let's ask God for help. Let's pray together. Father, we're asking you for a miracle this morning. We're asking you that you will give us eyes to see and ears that can hear and hearts that will believe and minds that will understand your word, that we might receive your word so that it is the implanted word that comes deep within us and produces a life that is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of James this morning, and we're in James chapter 2, where James talks about favoritism. Favoritism. That is who we care about and who we lift up and who we welcome into our fellowship and who we embrace as brothers and sisters in Christ and things like that. And it actually relates to what we spoke about last week, where James talks about true religion being characterized by three things: our speech, a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart that cares for widows and orphans, and about keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. And that means being unstained. It means you're pure. You think the way God thinks. You see things the way God sees them. Even though you hear these messages from the world and you're bombarded by the world all week long, you're not stained by it. You live the way God wants you to live. You think about things the way God wants you to think about them. And James picks up right where he left off. And so if you have a Bible open on your lap, you could take a pen or a pencil and you could put a little X through that big number 2, that chapter division, because that chapter division doesn't really belong there. You have to understand that when James wrote this letter, he didn't write it as chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He wrote one long, cohesive letter. Those chapter divisions were added in centuries later just to make it easy for us to locate a different passage of Scripture. So I don't have to stand up and say, now open to James's letter and find the place where he talks about favoritism. We could tell you where to go. But that too there is actually misplaced. And the danger in reading James is to treat chapter 2 in isolation from chapter 1. And that's a bad idea, because James is actually in the same realm of thinking. He's saying here in chapter 2 that one of the areas where we get stained and polluted in is the way we treat people. And what he tells us here is that true religion, true faith, genuine faith does not play favorites. So if you have a genuine relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you ought not to play favorites. Now, I'm not sure what you think about as you read this passage, but this passage really ought to send some shivers up and down our spine. Because this is one of those areas where the evangelical church, at least the evangelical church in America, has not been doing such a great job. Racism is alive and well in America, and sadly, in evangelical churches, we tend to be some of the most racially segregated people on the planet. Now, not so much here at First Baptist Church, praise God for that, but if you go across the landscape of our nation, the 11 o'clock hour is still a very segregated hour. Now, we're going to take 2 Sundays to go through this passage. It goes all the way down to verse 13. The whole passage is about showing favoritism. And we're going to take 2 Sundays to do that, because James really packs a lot into this section, and we don't want to kind of rush through that. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning, and there are 3 things there. If you stared at this passage for about 10 or 15 minutes, you would see what he's talking about. There is a command, there is a case study or an illustration, and then there is a cure. That's what we're going to look at this morning. First, the command. It's right there in verse 1. He says, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. So the command is clear, it is concise, it is candid, and it is courageous. The Christian faith is absolutely, utterly incompatible with petty favoritism and shallow prejudice. And so James says, point blank, don't show favoritism. Now, that's what he says, but we need to be clear not only about what James says, but about what he's not saying. Because it's very easy to look at this and draw all kinds of wrong conclusions. James is not reducing everyone to a common level. He's not saying that everyone is the same. He's not saying you have to treat everyone the same. He's not saying that there's no one that gets a special seat inside the church. Alec Moitier writes in his commentary, "The Bible is too courteous a book to allow us to lack proper respect for people to whom respect is due. It does not reduce all to a common level in all things, or refuse to take note of worldly distinctions. Certainly it does not sanction rudeness or unconcern for what people are." So let me just give you an example of what he's not saying. Let's say that on a Sunday morning, two people arrive at our sanctuary simultaneously. One is an elderly person who's on crutches, and the other is a healthy, strapping 19-year-old young man. There would be nothing wrong with one of our ushers, Tabitha, Big Tony, one of the ushers, ushering the person who is elderly and infirm to a nice, comfortable pew and asking the 19-year-old to kind of take a seat out there in the fellowship hall on one of the dreaded blue chairs. Nor would it be showing partiality to say to a young person, let's say a teenager, who's already sitting down on one of these nice, comfortable pews, and the usher saying to that young man, can you give up your seat so Mrs. Johnson can sit in this nice, comfortable pew? Now, I choose Mrs. Johnson because I don't think we have a Mrs. Johnson here. It's a manifestation of love. It is a show of proper respect. It is respect for age, and the Bible talks about that. In Leviticus 19, verse 32, simple verse, says, "You are to rise in the presence of the elderly and honor the old." So that's not the favoritism that James has in mind. Same thing holds true if, let's say, the governor of New York State were to come to our worship service, and we were to treat him in a manner that is honoring of his position. It doesn't matter if you agree with his politics or not. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:17, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Now, we don't have an emperor today. We have governors. We have presidents. There are kings and queens in the world. And so there's a time to show honor to people in that position. I would say it to you that if several members of our armed forces were to show up one Sunday morning, I would be happy to clear out a whole pew and give it to them just to say thank you for their service to our country. James is not arguing here for some sort of radical egalitarianism that wipes out all social distinctions. What James is saying here, we need to be very, very clear what he's saying, is that wealth does not in and of itself deserve special honor. And what he's saying here, that if someone comes into your fellowship one Sunday morning with all the trappings of wealth and they come into the church and the ushers see this person come in and they're immediately impressed with the wealth and the stature of this man, it would be very wrong for them to kind of usher that person down to the front and say to someone who's sitting here in the front, "Robert, can you please give up your seat so that this man can take that seat and you can go out to the dreaded blue chairs?" The way we treat others must not and never be determined by shallow externals, such as their economic class, their clothing, their gender, their age, their race, their ethnicity, their skin color, things like that. We never honor people based on those things. Now, that's what the world does. The world honors people based on that. But in the church, we never, ever do that. We never show partiality. Of course, the question is, why not? And the answer is because we are children of God. And we've been adopted into God's family. Remember, everything we're talking about follows chapter 1, verse 18. Where James talks about how God took the initiative to adopt us as his children, to bring us to faith in Christ so that we experience that new birth. And so as Christians, we are now children of a heavenly Father. And our heavenly Father does not have favorites. And so like we said last week, in all those three areas, the tongue, compassion, and so on, we are to behave a certain way because we are children of God. And we're in some way, shape, and form to emulate God. So James says, show compassion for widows and orphans. Why? Because God has compassion for widows and orphans. James says, live a holy life. Why? Because God is holy. And James says now, don't play favorites. Why? Because God doesn't play favorites. Our Heavenly Father does not have favorites. You may think that you're one of God's favorites. You're not. Now, I am a father of five. I have three sons, two daughters, and zero favorites. Now, I hope that message gets through to my kids, because maybe it doesn't. 3 sons, 2 daughters, 0 favorites. You don't want to know why? Because horrible things happen when you play favorites inside of your family. And just to demonstrate that, all you have to do is read the book of Genesis. Go back into Genesis and read what happens when Jacob favors his youngest son, Joseph. Right? Jacob has all these kids, but it's very obvious that he favors Joseph. Well, his brothers didn't like that very much, and so they take Joseph one day, they throw him into a ditch, they want to kill him, they don't. They put him in a ditch, and then they sell him into slavery. And of course, God has a plan for all of that, but you see what happens when you start showing favoritism in the family. So I started thinking about that. Thanksgiving's coming up this week. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing when my kids are all grown up and they come home all together for Thanksgiving? And I say to them on that particular day, I say, listen, kids, I'd like you all to tell me what your income is. Tell me your earning power. Well, why, Dad? Why do you have to know that? Well, the more you make, the closer you'll sit to me at the table. And whichever of you make the most, you're going to get some apple pie for dessert. And the rest of you get a second helping of broccoli. And I say, well, that's pretty ridiculous. You would never do that. No, I would never do that. But that's exactly what James is talking about. That's what was happening in the church. James is talking about showing partiality in the church, giving the best seats, giving the best worship space, offering certain benefits to someone or to some group because of their income or their ethnicity. You see, even though James is talking about wealth in this passage, it's appropriate to make application to race and ethnicity, because these are the two main areas where the church tends to get it wrong. It's very interesting. We are a very diverse, multi-ethnic congregation. We are one church in 3 different services, and that's a wonderful thing. There are other churches out there that are sort of multi-ethnic, but what happens in many of these churches is that the English-speaking or the white congregation gets the best worship space and the best worship hour, and let's say the Latino congregation or the Asian fellowship or whatever it is, they might get relegated to the basement. And they might get relegated to some awful hour or time of day. This happens. Doesn't happen here. But this happens in many different churches. And when we play favorites, we dishonor God. That's what James is saying. When you play favorites, you dishonor God. You show disdain for the poor. And we actually reveal that we do not understand the gospel at all. We don't understand the gospel at all. Now the question is, how does favoritism manifest itself in the church? I think what James is getting at here is in the attitude that we have to certain people. It's not only the attitude that we have to, let's say, the wealthy and the influential and certain groups of people. It's also the way we treat people who are the have-nots. And so we might think to ourselves, we might think it, we might act on it, but we definitely think it at times. So, well, we don't want that person in our church. We don't want that bag lady in our church. Or we don't want that lesbian couple in our church. Or we don't want that man in the shabby clothes who kind of lives in a tiny apartment and doesn't always bathe himself. We don't want that man in our church. We don't want this particular family, this Arab family, this Muslim family. We don't want them in our church. We can't have people like that in the church because, you know, our kids might start playing with their kids and who knows what's going to happen. Listen, one way to test your grasp of God's mercy and your grasp of God's grace is to ask yourself how you treat other sinners and how you feel about other sinners who are different from you. You see, we're all sinners, aren't we? Right? Amen? No amens. 2 amens, right? We're all sinners. We don't all sin the same way, but we're all sinners. And the way you could test your grasp of God's mercy and grace is how you treat sinners who are different from you. Different in ways that you don't like, or in ways that you're not comfortable with, or in ways that you feel that they're just beneath you because of who you are. I mean, how do you respond? If you discriminate based on externals, then you're guilty of showing favoritism. And you know what? When we do that, we're acting more like kids in the sandlot than we are children of a heavenly father. Do you know what the sandlot is? You know, when I was a kid growing up here in Queens, there were organized sports, but not like today. So I played organized baseball for 3 years. I started when I was 10. I retired when I was 12. Okay? Today, kids start playing ball when they're 2, 3 years of age. And if you try to jump in when you're 10, it's already too late. right? So there were organized sports, but not like today. But we played a lot of ball. And the way we did, and some of you can identify with this, is that we came home from school, we dropped our book bag at home, and then we all went outside. And somehow everybody met together. And then as a big group, we just found an empty field. Just an empty baseball field. It just could be an empty field somewhere. And we would go to that field, and we would play baseball or tackle football without equipment, and we'd be out there for a few hours. That's how I grew up. And those of you who are in my age group, you grew up the same way if you grew up here in New York. If you're a teenager today, you have no idea what I'm talking about because I never see kids do that today. Not the way we did it. Now, the way it worked, and some of you know, the way it worked is that the two best athletes on the block were the captains. And so I was never the captain. Never the captain. That was before I blossomed into the athlete you see standing before you today. And they would pick their teams. And you know how that works. They would start to pick the best guys first, which meant that kids who came to the field wearing hush puppies, kids who came with their book bag to do homework between innings, and guys like me, we were picked near the end. Why is that? Because the captain's job is to pick the best team. His own brother could be standing there, and he wouldn't pick him if he didn't consider him to be one of the better players. And I just want to tell you that that mode of living, that is anti-gospel, okay? It's great on the sandlot. It's great when you're in the schoolyard choosing up sides. That's the way it works. But it is anti-gospel. And when that mindset comes into the church, it is deplorable because that's not how God operates. When a church family gets this thing upside down, and starts to afford peculiar benefits and blessings and inroads to the church and different opportunities on the basis of the label inside the jacket or the emblem on the back of their car or whatever, the color of their skin, their race, then that church needs a solid dose of James chapter 2. Now, the reason James can speak with such candor is because he knows that he's on solid footing here, right? James is not introducing some new dynamic concept that he thought up, and now he's going to drop this onto the church, okay? James is on very solid footing here. He is building on a platform that runs through the whole of Scripture. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Leviticus chapter 19, that's one of those holiness chapters in the Bible. You ought to read Leviticus 19, okay? There's some holiness stuff there. And right in the middle of this list of imperatives, these commands about what you should do and you should not do, says in verse 15, "Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly." Right there in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, Moses tells us what God is like. Well, what's God like? It says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God, showing no partiality and taking no bribe." You say, what is God like? He shows no partiality. And come into the New Testament, you see the same thing. Remember Acts chapter 10? Remember Peter? He's kind of just hanging out. And then he has this vision. Remember the vision Peter has? This big giant sheet gets lowered down from heaven. And in that sheet are all these animals that the Old Testament defines as unclean. So if you were an Old Testament Hebrew, you do not eat those animals. And the sheet comes down and God tells Peter three times, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And what God is doing here for Peter, what he's trying to do for Peter, is to wean him away from his partiality. Because at that moment, the Jewish believers, Peter included, Peter especially, they were favoring Jews over the Gentiles. And then Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion guy, and at the end of that account, Acts 10:34, Peter says, "Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism." So that's why we don't show favoritism. God doesn't play favorites. He has the same embrace. He has the same affection for everyone. And so if you're a child of God, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and you're in his family, he embraces you the same way he embraces any believer in Christ. So that's the instruction. It is clear, it is concise, it is candid, and it is courageous. And then like a wonderful teacher would, James clarifies this instruction with an illustration. He gives a case study that everyone is going to understand, and especially in that day, because that was a day in where there was no middle class. You were either rich or poor, or you tended to be either very rich or very poor. So this was happening all the time in the churches. So here's what he says in verse 2. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting, a meeting meaning a church meeting, a worship service, wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, the implication here is that these two people have come into the worship setting simultaneously, right? They're coming in at the same time. So one is very rich, obviously so, and the other is very poor, obviously so. Now, you know, if you've ever gone someplace for the first time, you know how difficult it is when you don't know the place. It's difficult to kind of find your way around, isn't it? As many of you know, a few weeks ago, thanks to the generosity of a very good friend of mine, I went to my first Jets game in 40 years. I haven't been to a Jets game since like 1978 at Shea Stadium, middle of December, 20 degrees, didn't make it past the first half. First Jets game in 40 years, my first time ever at MetLife Stadium. It's a beautiful stadium. I was there with my oldest son. So we get there, and I don't know my way around the stadium. Now, how hard is a stadium? Well, it's not that hard, but sometimes it's tough. And so as we go into our seats, we were on the second level, and we kind of go up to the second level, and we start walking. And as we're walking, we could see that our seats are just around the corner right over there. But standing between us and our seat was this kind of closed-off type of restaurant where, I guess, very wealthy fans would purchase tickets for. And they would sit there, and they would eat all kinds of nice food, and they'd watch the game behind these windows and so on. And to get to our seat, we had to go through there, but we weren't allowed to go through there. We didn't have a ticket for that room. So we're walking along, we come to this door, I look to the left, there's no way that way, look down, we're looking at the field, so I try to go through, and the guard, this nice lady standing there, says, you can't come in here. I said, why not? I said, you don't have a ticket for this. I said, but our seats are right over there. I said, how are we supposed to get to our seats? And she said, well, what you're going to have to do here is you're going to have to go back. You have to go back, you have to go all the way around, you got to go down and back under and back up the other side. Now, I don't know if it was the look on my face or divine providence, but then she says to me, just wait a minute. And as she calls over a security guard, one of those big, husky, strong guys. I don't know what his name was, Butch, Biff, something like that. Real strong, husky guy. And she asks him, would you escort these people to their seats? And he took us kind of right through that restaurant there. Boy, it was so tempting to kind of grab a chicken drumstick or something like that. And this guy couldn't have been nicer. And he walked us right to our seats. Had he not done that, we'd kind of be still walking around the stadium looking for our seats. It's such a helpful thing when you go someplace for the first time that somebody helps you to get acclimated to it. And what's true at MetLife Stadium is just as true inside of a church. Ever been to a big church for the first time? Not the easiest thing in the world. When you walk into a church for the first time, you need someone who's going to greet you and welcome you and show you around. Say, here's the sanctuary, and there's the restrooms, and then that's where you bring your children down there for their classes, and then you can hang your coats over here and all kinds of things. You need that kind of hospitality. And so James paints this picture, though, of two strangers coming in. They are not necessarily believers in Christ. He doesn't say they're Christians. They're just two people who walked in. A rich guy and a poor guy. And one gets a good seat because he has all the elements of a made man. Perhaps they look at this guy and think, you know what, this guy's loaded. This guy can make a contribution. This guy can get us out of our budget deficit, right? Or perhaps he just looks like a safe character. You know, he looks safe. We could bring this guy in. He's not gonna cause any trouble. The other stranger is a poor man. He's dressed in these filthy clothes, and the assumption is that maybe he has some odor about him, and his hair is probably all messed up, and he probably looks like this wild man coming into the church. And there's no significant seat for him at all, maybe no seat at all, right? Sit here by my feet. Give the rich guy a nice chair. Give the poor guy a spot on the floor next to somebody's dirty, smelly, disgusting feet. Nobody wanted to sit near this guy. Now you say, well, that's pretty ridiculous. It almost sounds too absurd to even be true. And you say, did that really happen? And the answer is, yeah, it really happened. And it happened all the time. Remember, James doesn't address anything in this letter that is not already happening in the church. It happened then. It still happens today. You know, interesting. Back in the colonial era in this country, in colonial New England, in the Anglican Church, you probably know some of this. You've probably seen pictures of this. The wealthy actually secured their pews with a door and a lock. Ever see pictures of that on the internet? So you have these pews, and on the end of the pew, there's a door, and there's a lock. And so the rich could buy a pew, or they could rent it for the year, and they could pay a maintenance fee on it. So that the rich had the very best seats, right? Maybe it's New England, so it's cold, so they were kind of in the middle, kind of where no draft coming in at them. And the poor and the masses, they had whatever was left, they had. So people paid to maintain their pews. They didn't want anybody. They didn't want the wrong people sitting in their pew. Why else would you put a door with a lock on a pew? Because you don't want anybody sitting in your seat. Does that mentality exist today? Well, with no one in particular in mind, some of us think we own the pew we sit on every single Sunday. You know who you are. I know who some of you are. And maybe, as I tell you about these churches in colonial New England, you're thinking to yourself, you know what? It's not a bad idea. I'm going to shoot an email over to trustees and talk about getting some doors on my pew. That's just how depraved we can be. Now, if you've not seen that sort of thing, I don't see a lot of that here, but I do know where some of you sit. You know, but if you've not seen that sort of thing, that kind of partiality, maybe you've seen it, maybe some of you have seen it, in the appointment of leadership in a church. Leadership not on account of wisdom and godliness, but on account of wealth and influence and education and so on. You see, money still talks in Christian circles. So does race, by the way. And where it does, what James is telling us, the glory of Christ will eventually depart. So the question here is, how do you treat strangers when they come into the church? Do you treat someone with shabby clothes differently than someone wearing an Armani suit? I guess the deeper question here that we have to ask ourselves is, are you a Christian snob? You say, why would you use that terminology? I like to read different Bible translations, and if you read this in J.B. Phillips, here's how Phillips paraphrases verse 1. Just go to BibleGateway.com. You can open up all the Bible translations. Verse 1, J.B. Phillips. Don't ever attempt, my brothers, to combine snobbery with faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, he picked out the word snobbery. Christian snobs. If you don't see your brother or sister in Christ who is at the opposite end of the socioeconomic spectrum as your equal, your full equal, then you need a solid dose of James chapter 2. Now that's the illustration he gives us. Two people come in, one with money. Usher meets that person, shakes his hand. Good to see you. So glad you're with us today. Let me bring you right down here to the best seat we've got. Poor man comes in, shabby clothes. Doesn't smell so nice. No handshake. No embrace. Sir, you can sit out there. Just go out there and you'll be okay. And then for the rest of the service, there's an usher with his eye on that person. That's what's going on. So I say, what's the cure? What is the cure to an attitude of partiality that is predicated upon the outward appearance of a man or a woman? James shows us the way forward. We'll begin this week. We'll continue next week. He shows us how to move through this by asking three rhetorical questions. Question number one, verse 5. It says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? And the answer, of course, is yes, yes. But we need to think this out here because you can read that and draw the wrong conclusion here. Is James saying that God is only on the side of the poor? Or that God favors the poor over the rich? Is that what he's saying? He is not saying that. What he's saying here about the poor is generally true, but it is not always true. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? The answer is yes, generally, but not invariably. Because we know from the Bible that God also chose Abraham, who was rich, Job, who was very rich, Joseph of Arimathea, who was rich, Levi the tax collector, rich, little Zacchaeus up in a tree, very rich, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, rich, a landowner, John Mark, rich, had a nice big house. Jesus was just as prepared to call a rich man out of a tree and eat at his house and help him to sort out his life as he was to allow a woman of ill repute to weep over him and kind of dry his feet with her hair. Why? Because Jesus is no respecter of persons. Jesus sees all men, all women, as equally in need of God's mercy and God's grace. Now, James here is only stating one side of the equation. He's only talking about God's mercy to the poor. And the reason he does this is because he's trying to make a compelling point. Whereas the world tends to discriminate against the poor, we know that to be true. This is as contemporary as today's headlines. God does not. Therefore, we must not. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called to Christ. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Now, he doesn't say not any. He just says not many. And the purpose of this first question here is to show us that grace and mercy, that's the leveler of our worthiness. For a Christian, then, to make his estimation of how he or she treats people based on their inherent worthiness in his or her own eyes is a fundamental contradiction of grace. It is Christian snobbery. And snobbery is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Paul doesn't say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, snobbery, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. It is not in the list. Now listen, if God operated on the basis of the way we sometimes treat people who are different from us, on the basis of what is external and superficial, hey, what kind of seat do you think you and I would have at his table? If God only called the best and the smartest and the most attractive and the most talented and the wealthiest, a lot of us here are not Christians. I'm not trying to offend anyone. I'm just saying, kind of look around the room, because that's not who we are as a congregation. God doesn't choose his team that way. God is saying here that mercy is the controlling dictate in his treatment of us. And therefore, it must be the controlling dictate of how we treat others. So the first cure to our misguided thinking, to our insulting behavior, to our tendency to be partial, is found in considering the approach of God and his divine choice of the poorest and the lowest. This is found all over the Bible, by the way. Do you know that? If you go back to the Old Testament, why did God choose Israel? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. God tells us, "The Lord did not set his affection on you," that is the nation of Israel, "and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Think of the way Jesus began his ministry. Luke chapter 4. He begins, he's in the synagogue there, and they give him the scroll of Isaiah. And he kind of flips through there, and he finds Isaiah 61. And Jesus reads, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Not only the poor, also the rich, but definitely the poor. And James says, in light of what God is doing in his redeeming plan, it is a fundamental contradiction of grace for Christians to despise or favor anyone based on superficial, external factors. Because that's not how grace operates. Now, I want to just stay with this one a little bit longer, this first question a little bit longer. We need to think about not only the inclusiveness of grace, but we also need to think just for a minute here about the source of grace. God, I want you to go, if you have your Bible open, go back to verse 1. Take a look at verse 1. "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." I almost blew right past that in my study this week. It's almost like, all right, it's obvious. Let's get to the real stuff, right? James deliberately introduces us here to the idea of the glory of Jesus. And he compels us to ask why he's doing that. Now, most translations, the translation you have on your lap, the one that's on your phone or your tablet, it uses the word glorious Almost every translation uses the word glorious, and it makes it an adjective of Jesus. Glorious Lord Jesus. Yeah, he's glorious. He's amazing. He's wonderful. Let me just read to you a literal translation of verse 1. You could do this too. Just Google interlinear translation of James 2, verse 1. You'll see it. Here's the literal word-for-word translation of verse 1. Brothers of me, my brothers, brothers of me, not with partiality hold the faith from the Lord of us, comma, Jesus Christ of glory, or Jesus Christ the glory. James is emphasizing the glory of Jesus Christ. He's not saying glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus Christ the glory. Now, why does he describe Jesus like this? He is reminding us of who Jesus is. He's reminding us where he came from. Because before Jesus came to the earth, he was rich, but he became poor that he might save us, right? So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Pretty clear. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Who, being in very nature God, there's the glory, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So where does our mind run with this? Well, there's rich Jesus, poor Jesus. There is Jesus in heaven, and then there is Jesus in a stable. Jesus on a throne, Jesus on a donkey. Jesus adored by angels, Jesus despised by men. Jesus in glory, Jesus homeless. The correction to our misguided thinking and to our insulting behavior and our insulting attitudes when they well up inside of us is found in considering how Jesus came from a position of unassailable wealth and glory right down to the poorest level, identifying himself with the least and the worst. And only when we're grasped by the wonder of that, that humiliation, can we face the ugliness of judging people on the basis of what is external and superficial. And that's all I'm going to say about that. You could think this out because you're very smart people. You're a very smart congregation. And you could think this out and trace this out. Question number 2, verse 6. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Again, this is generally true, but it is not invariably true. And so if you read through the book of Acts, you're actually going to find this to be the case. Power and wealth combined to grind the poor into dust. I think what James is saying here is the temptation is always there for those in positions of power to treat in a disparaging and unfair way those who cannot defend themselves. I mean, this just comes from the headlines of today's newspapers, doesn't it? The people in power, the people with influence, the people with wealth, they tend to call the shots. Many of the early Christians were on the receiving end of all that. And the point, of course, is this, that if you know that to be true, this is what James says to his people, if you know that's the case, how can you treat poor people like this when they come into your church? If you know what God has done for the poor, and if you know what the rich are doing to the poor. Now, if you're in the congregation there, as that letter comes to their church and it's being read, I mean, this is like a punch right in the soul. They were on the wrong side of the equation. Every time, they were on the wrong side of the equation. And then question number 3 is in verse 7. Are they, that is the rich, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? The answer is, yes, they are, but they're not the only ones. And the bottom line of all this is right there in verse 6. James says, you have insulted the poor. You have insulted, say, how? How have we insulted the poor? By treating them in a disparaging manner. By causing harm to those on whom God has set his love. By causing harm to those to whom God has promised his kingdom. Verse 5. Isn't that interesting? The poorest of the poor in this world who have faith in Jesus Christ have just as much of an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth as the richest of the rich on this earth who believe in Jesus Christ. It's only in this world that these distinctions are made. But beyond this world, we are all going to receive an inheritance. The believers to whom James writes are on the wrong side of the equation. So here's the question that we close with. How could we tell if a church is getting this right? How do we know if we're getting it right? How do we know if churches that we visit, how do we know if they're getting it right? Listen, this might be overly simplistic. I tend to be a simple person. If this is too simplistic, you can shoot me an email and say, Gary, it was too simplistic. We're getting it right, I think, when in our churches, rich people are sitting next to poor people. When single people are sitting next to married people. When black people are sitting next to Asian people, who are sitting next to white people, who are sitting next to Hispanic people. When very educated people are sitting next to uneducated people. When young people are sitting next to older people. Here's one. When liberal Democrats are sitting next to conservative Republicans and they're not fighting. And not only sitting next to each other, but breaking bread together and praying together and serving together and entering into the deepest of personal relationships together. Not only sitting in the same life group, but spending time together. And perhaps even entering into more meaningful relationships than that. Do you choose the people as your friends who are at your same level, academically, socioeconomically, racially, things like that? It is very natural for us to gravitate that way. But that's not Christianity. And that's not the gospel. Grace is the great leveler. Well, the challenge of this section is just unavoidable, isn't it? At least I find it to be very challenging. And there's a lot more that we're going to say about this topic, and Lord willing, we'll say it next week. But that's all I have to say for this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we just, again, we stand before your word. Hopefully we tremble. Hopefully the hair on our necks is standing up just a little bit as we honestly assess how we've done in this area of partiality and favoritism and who we lift up and who we welcome and who we embrace and who we spend time with. Because so much of our witness in the world is dependent on how we conduct ourselves and how we let the beauty of Christ manifest itself in our lives and especially in our relationships. And when the church gets this right, it is a powerful testimony to the glory of Jesus and to the grace of God and to the wonders of salvation. But when the church gets it wrong, and when the church is segregated, and when the church is just homogeneous because they don't want to welcome anybody from some other people group into their body, it is just a blemish. It is a stain on your church, on your kingdom, on your reputation, on your great name. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me to get this right, and that you would help all of us to get it right, and to make sure that First Baptist Church continues to get this right for generations to come, because the glory of Christ is at stake. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.